The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, or this morning, to Romans chapter 16, where we are working on or wrapping up verses 11 through 13. All right, since the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, we are here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This is accomplished via a systematic diet of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is defined as that which is extracted from the pages of the Scripture, particularly the original languages, with the correct hermeneutical principles, so that one can arrive at a correct understanding of what the authors of Scripture meant when they wrote. So that is why we are here, and ultimately what we do is equip you so that you can function as a positive believer here in the last days of human history. And your applications have to come from your own volition, your own understanding of God's plan, and these are the things that are certainly rewardable. So that is why we have assembled. We have completed the first step in this, getting to the assembly for face-to-face. Now it's time to make sure you are in fellowship if you have not dealt with your sin nature. If you want to wait till the last minute before class, you always can, I suppose. Probably better to deal with it as you go, but we provide the time before class so that you can evaluate yourself and make clear that you are free of any hidden faults. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. Anything else you need to do now to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this morning, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great principles of grace by which you have founded your plan. We recognize that from eternity past, you knew that mankind would not be able to save itself and would fall into dire straits via the introduction of sin into the human race, particularly the sin nature. And you have made every provision through your Son, Jesus Christ, to deal not only with our sins, but with our sin nature under retroactive and current positional truth, so that we might, as believers, advance honorably before you, grow up spiritually, and glorify you in time, ultimately seeking those great rewards, the final glory that is available for those who are faithful and diligent to the very end. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular area, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working, as you know, in this list of greetings sent out to believers at Rome, some of whom Paul clearly knows, some of whom he may only have heard of. But the fact that he mentions them would suggest that they were notable within that congregation in Rome, and that they were probably pretty close acquaintances with the people Paul did know, such as Prisca and Aquila, and several of his relatives that he mentions in this list. And again, how close of relatives they are, I wouldn't see them as real close family, but they certainly could be of the same tribe and may even have been a part of his extended family. We don't have any idea. But the fact is, he sets them apart as his kinsmen, which means more than they're simply just Jewish, because there are other people in this list who are Jewish, and he doesn't apply that appellation to them. So the ones we're dealing with now, greet Herodian, my kinsman. Again, as we pointed out, this name, the very name, would suggest some relationship with the house of Herod in some way. This is why they named people the way they did. And this name was famous during that time, of course. The Herods were obviously in power, and a number of them ruled during the first century A.D. So we don't know how close he was as a kinsman, but it would certainly seem, again, this tends to lend credence to the idea that Paul had political connections as well as spiritual ones or religious ones better when he was an unbeliever under Judaism and persecuting believers. Again, to take, it's one thing to work within the confines of Jerusalem, and within that region, there wouldn't be any legal issues there. But Paul goes outside the country, in fact, up into another province, and still has power, apparently, to do what he's wanting to do. So this would suggest, again, that he's got some political connections that have probably not been investigated very thoroughly to this point. Strangely enough, some 2,000 years later in church history, although some have mentioned this in passing, it is very difficult, of course, given the history and all of this, to trace all this out. But it is intriguing to note that he has got a relative that's somehow related with the household of Herod. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus. And of course we get our word narcissist from this, so but it doesn't mean this person self-absorbed, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Again, applying this verb kapiao that he uses of himself in the ministry, his work, to other people, women who worked equally as hard as he did, he says. I mean, he applies the very same word to them, so the only takeaway I can have from that is that they are just as diligent about what their applications are as Paul is about his. Now, obviously, they were not deacons or pastors or shepherds or apostles or any of that. But Paul still acknowledges their communications and their contributions to the ministry, the things they do as they work under their understanding of the truth. So greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. Also greet his mother and mine. And we had left off here with point 28, I believe, that Paul identifies Rufus. And I did point out again, I fully believe that this Rufus, or I'm 90% sure, that this Rufus is the same one that Mark mentions in his account. Because number one, Mark wrote from Rome. That appears to be where Peter was finally executed. And the fact that he singles out in Mark specifically these two guys, Alexander and Rufus, who were the sons, of course, of Simon of Cyrene, the man who was pressed into service to carry the cross for Jesus. So it would seem very much that Mark writes to Romans, and the fact that he mentions those names would indicate that the Romans should have been familiar with them. Again, much of Mark's language is more so geared towards Latin and Latin loanwords than, say, some of the other Gospels. So, again, we would indicate, all right, it's my suggestion that Rufus is indeed this guy and has continued to be a notable person within the church that Paul and Mark both recognize. So Paul identifies Rufus, point 28, with the adjective eklektos, selected or chosen. And that just really means to pick something out. That's all, in the simplest sense, that's all it means. You go to the store and you look at the apples and you pick the ones you want. You look at whatever else and you pick the one you want. And that's all this word means, to pick, select, or choose. Which has led to three views about what Paul means. The first view understands the term in its normal sense of believers being the elect, which is certainly a title that is applied to believers throughout the New Testament. And it's also applied to the angels who did not fall. They're called elect angels. So which would only mean that Paul is saying that Rufus is a Christian. Elect or chosen as all believers are. Romans 8:33. And here is again has a title for God's people. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Again, the questions are phrased here in such a way as to imply a no or no one answer. No one can effectively. God is the one who justifies. He's the one who acquits, who declares righteous. Who dares level, again, spiritual charges are what's in view here. Crimes against God, sins. Who is the one who condemns? Well, will Jesus Christ condemn us? And the answer, of course, is no, since he's also interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. So, anything in these questions here just suggests that believers are secure. Again, subtle hints here and there. But when you put this all together in the big picture, I don't think you can come to any other conclusion than the doctrine of eternal security. So, and it's also seen in Colossians 3:12. God's elect is a title again for all those he selected, takes it back to eternity past, of course. And that seems a little bit out of the context here. In greetings, I would like you people to focus on the fact that Rufus was selected in eternity past. Well, weren't we all? And why would you single out? Well, see, to me, that just doesn't fit the context, the flow of what Paul's doing here. Colossians 3:12. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. And that word there is eklektoi. As eklektos, actually the plural eklektoi, as chosen ones, selected by God. And this obviously is designed to be a motivation for all believers that God has chosen us out of the masses of the human race. Now, not without a reason, not without a cause. God's not arbitrary. He didn't just say, well, that person's just so wonderful. I need them in my plan. I mean, have you seen Ron? Get a load of this guy. No, that's not it. First, he did it before we were even born. He did it in eternity past, before we had contributed anything. Now, he obviously knows what our lives are. But the most important thing is we're elect according to his foreknowledge. That we are elected based on the fact that he knew where all the positive volition throughout history would be. And God's eternal plan involved bringing all positive volition together, ultimately into one environment. Jew, Gentile, angelic, all of it. In together in the New Jerusalem as we go in to the eternal state and the ages to come. Everybody, I mean, you won't live in the exact same spot, obviously. We're talking about lots and lots and lots of people. Innumerable multitudes, it's called on several occasions. Myriads and myriads and thousands. And these are just terms that are used to mean that, and innumerable people. I mean, it's finite, but who wants to count to 8 or 10 or 15 billion by ones? I don't. I don't even want to count by fives. So there's a lot of believers, obviously, going to be in heaven. And ultimately, God chose us to put us all there. That was a part of his plan. In his plan, and again, we have to divide it up simply because his plan is so complex, but his initial plan, obviously, is to bring glory to himself. But bringing glory to himself involves saving positive volition and sharing his glory with them. This is how God is glorified. And we would not see any of this, as people like to argue, well, why did God create Satan? Well, we would not understand any of this apart from the fall. And apart from sin being introduced into the universe, free will doesn't mean anything if you don't have a choice. And if God had created everybody as just obedient automatons, angels, men, everybody, well, then there would have never been a fall. There would have never been any mess, no sin. But we would also never have had any comprehension of the infinite nature of God's grace. That God is willing to sacrifice his only son on our behalf. And the nature of God's righteousness. How his hatred of sin is righteous. And we should. As believers, we should share in that hatred of sin. Sin does not help us. It doesn't help anybody. And when people get under their sin natures, if they start rationalizing that behavior, it surely will not help them. Because ultimately, reality is going to win out in all of this. And people who don't live in the real world, who live in the world of their own fabrication, they're going to be very disappointed. And I've met a lot of believers like that, sadly, over the years. Believers who live in their own little world, as if they are the be-all and end-all of everything. And that's just not true about any of us. And then also 2 Timothy, you can see that last one there, 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, I endure all things. As a part of Paul's apostolic ministry, it entailed a lot of suffering. Obviously, he had to be responsible for these individual churches, had to be responsible for ensuring a purity of doctrine and all these things, providing appropriate and qualified leaders, and all the work that he did, in addition to the sufferings of just being a believer and a positive believer in the devil's world, and then the persecutions and various other things he suffered. He said, I do all this for the sake of those who are chosen, so they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And the key element in all of this is that you should see that even though God's eternal plan is salvation and eternal glory, it's not accomplished apart from communicators. That God uses people to advance his plan. Certain people, not everyone certainly. Anybody can advance the plan accidentally. Again, a stop clock's right twice a day. Some unbeliever, Pilate, can prophesy. Does that really advance God's plan? Well, it does in one sense, sure. Because it's recorded for us in the Scripture, so therefore it's profitable. So they killed Jesus Christ as a part of God's foreordained plan, but they did all that of their own volition as well. You cannot play one off against the other. And this is what really irritated the religious leaders, especially during Peter's initial speeches on Pentecost and afterwards, was that he constantly indicted them, "You have become his murderer." And so he does not soften these blows any by saying, "Well, it was God's plan and he knew you were going to do it, so don't feel bad." You've committed murder here. You should feel bad. You should have a conscience. And ultimately, of course, this one you murdered is willing to forgive you and to provide for you eternal life, just as he was for everyone. So again, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and the eternal glory, you're not going to get that apart from Paul's work. I wouldn't get it apart from Paul's work. And then the work of men throughout history have been faithful to the truth and advanced the cause of sound thinking. Even if they deviated towards the end of their ministry and went off into the Thule's, they communicated, they contributed. And so everybody should always recognize that you have a debt of gratitude to the communicators who've gone before you. Not an inordinate loyalty, a mindless loyalty where you just say, well, no matter what they do, it's fine because they taught me. That is not appropriate. So you have to hold them to the same standards you would anybody else. But again, all of this is not done apart from human cooperation in that sense. Well, B, that view is lacking since there is no doubt that everyone Paul acknowledges in this list is a believer in Jesus Christ. See, the second view states that Rufus is elect because he was chosen for some special task, or that he occupied some special place. However, that cannot be proved. There's nothing in the text that suggests that's the case, unless you just take that word and give it that meaning in this context. And that's what we call eisegesis, reading into the word something that may be foreign to the immediate context. And then the final view, which is the majority view of interpreters, understands the term eklektos, selected or chosen, to mean that Rufus is distinguished in some way or has some place of prominence in the church. And that fits more with, the number one, the complementary nature of what Paul's saying about all of these people here. The compliments are varied. He doesn't, it's not mechanical. He doesn't just say the same thing every time. But he uses different vocabulary. And then there's a bunch of overlap, too. I mean, certainly the term greet is just, rampant throughout this section. And the phrase in Christ or in the Lord. These things are rampant throughout this section that we recognize it's all these believers are geared into the same positional truth. So the final view is, again, the most likely, since Paul is complimenting those he addresses and not merely stating positional truths that are true of all believers. It should be understood similarly to the term used for Andronicus and Junia, and meant that Rufus was a notable choice or an elite believer in the Lord, that he was known well and respected. And there are believers like that. There are believers over the years. I mean, I, like you, I form opinions, as we all do. And as you watch people and as you observe them over the years and you listen to them, and this means you have to pay attention to them, of course. You're not supposed to form opinions without facts. So this means, give them a hearing. As you pay attention to people, you'll form opinions. This person's really solid. You can count on them. And you'll know. This person's flaky. They're up and down. They may be there. They may not. You don't know if you can count on them, so you don't tend to as a believer. And then I've met people that are just absolute nut jobs. I mean, just absolute raving lunatics. They're believers. They're not unbelievers. They're believers. But I wouldn't trust them as far as I could throw them. And without working out much lately, I can't throw them very far. So you come to that conclusion. There are people that, you watch people. You can see people as they either grow spiritually, as they stagnate, as they wane spiritually. The pastor is observant of these things, as communicators are supposed to be. So he uses this, I think, in a kind of a similar way to what he said about Andronicus and Junia. When he says they were outstanding, is the word he used there, among the apostles, or well known. I think the idea is similar here to Rufus, that he's a person that is a choice person, a person you can count on, a person that Paul counts on, in fact. And of course, his reputation, and this is the thing, your reputation precedes you. You can't help it. So it should be, again, understood similarly to that term, that he's a notable choice or elite believer. I hate to use the word elite because that almost implies, well, he's somehow way better than the rest of them. But that's not what Paul's saying here, I don't think. But he certainly is one you could count on. Well, 30, Paul closes verse 13 with his desire that the readers convey Paul's regard, greetings, to the mother of Rufus as well. In 31, when Paul states that she is his mother as well as Rufus' mother, he is speaking in a metaphorical sense. One should not think that Paul meant that she was his literal mother and Rufus was his literal brother. They're brothers in Christ. She's her mother. She's his mother in the Lord, as it were. She has played that part in Paul's life. Well, 32, rather, one should understand that she has played the part of a mother at some point in the life of Paul. But again, there's no evidence of when or where this may have taken place. She's in Rome, and we know Paul hasn't been there yet. But we also know, for instance, of course, we don't really know if Rufus was born at the time Simon carried the cross, but we certainly know he was on the scene by the time Mark writes, when he includes his name in his gospel. So how and when and what she has done, we really don't know. But there are women that have that sort of natural mothering mentality. Not all of you. There are some of you, though, that do. And so they tend to be very nurturing and caring and concerned and all of that. And it's not, again, that the ones that you aren't mothering aren't concerned. I'm not saying that. I recognize that it takes all kinds. And we wouldn't want everybody to be the same anyway. That would get really boring. There are people who have this tendency. And then when this is, of course, united in Christ with believers that are actually now part of your actual family, your physical family, if they're unbelievers, you're going to lose every one of them at the point of the rapture. Most likely never to be seen again. And I don't think believers would be much happy in heaven, thinking about their departed relatives. So somehow that's obviously not going to be a factor. Because no doubt in everybody here's family at some point, there's some unbelievers that are in that family, however many there may be. And obviously we don't want those people to go to hell. When you get to the point of the rapture, all those relationships are lost. But the relationships in Christ are eternal. You're never going to lose those relationships. These are the ones we're cultivating. And in fact, realistically, if you look at it from a purely pragmatic standpoint, to cultivate a relationship with somebody that's negative just because they're your family is as foolish of anything as you can do. It's a waste of time. Why bother? It's all going to be lost in the end. And so I know I'm taking my car down, and I'm going to sell it for scrap, let's say, and they're going to crush it up in the big car crusher and all of that. But before that, I want to go out and detail it. Well, that would be stupid. Why would I put any time and effort into something that's going to be destroyed anyway? And that to me doesn't make a whole lot of sense, that people spend this time, all this time, cultivating relationships with people that are negative, that are not going to matter in the end, will not matter. And so we're going to have that coming up. We're not going to review the doctrine here, but clearly Paul's going to advocate for separation, not just in the case of family, but in the case of these false teachers that are going to come in. So again, we don't know when she did this, but this woman appears again to have a very special place in Paul's heart, so much so that he would refer to her as a mother, which probably wouldn't make his real mother happy. Because I remember that when I first became a believer. It wasn't many, many years into it when I was a Christian. But I was on doctrine, so I mean, it was 5, 6, 7 years. It wasn't like I was just first saved. I remember that I happened to mention once inadvertently without thinking about it that we had gone to Oklahoma to visit Linda's parents or something. Something had happened, I don't remember what. And my mom said, "Oh, you were in Oklahoma?" And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Click." End of conversation. Why? Well, she was upset because, as she put it to me later, she said, "You love those people at that church more than you love me." What do you say to that? I didn't say anything. I just said, "Well, I'm going to be with them forever, for one thing." And so, you know, I didn't deny it. But on the other hand, you know, this hurts these unbelievers' feelings. Well, I don't care. Do you think God cares? Ask yourself this. Does God care? If they're not interested in him or his plan, does God even have an obligation to be interested in their feelings? How they feel about things? I don't think he does. So I understand this might, you know, if Paul's mom had read this, she might not be so thrilled. But obviously it's a great compliment to Rufus' mother, whose name, by the way, we still don't know. We just call her Rufus' mom. Maybe that's how she'll go in heaven. I don't know. Well, 33, this is also an example of the blessing that Jesus promised to those that would make the difficult applications in the Christian way of life. Mark chapter 3. And applications, of course, that Jesus himself made. He had to apply this doctrine towards his own family. He didn't just sit around and tell us, "Well, you guys got to do this and this and this as believers, but you know, I'm above it all." Well, he wasn't. He had to apply the same doctrines he taught and teaches us to apply. So a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And if you remember here, this is like a family power play on their part. They're standing outside saying, "Jesus, you come out here to us. We're in charge." And Jesus politely declined. Well, actually, he didn't even politely decline. He spelled this out in such a way that it was insulting to his family, but complimentary of those who were on doctrine. "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Well, he also knew what they wanted. They wanted to commit him to the insane asylum. They wanted to have him locked up, as it were. And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, if you're going to beat this relationship, I don't think you are. To be the Lord's brother, sister, and mother is where you want to be. This is what you would want him saying about you. So 34, he promised that anyone that had to forfeit, that anything rather, one had to forfeit, with an emphasis on the doctrine of separation, in order to fulfill God's will for one's life, would be abundantly returned in the spiritual realm. Mark 10, 29 and 30. And as we've seen before, again, this is, I think this is in response to Peter's question. You got to like this. Yeah, it is. Peter, very often, of course, was the mouth of the group, both a cursing and a blessing. He got himself into a lot of trouble with his mouth. But on the other hand, he asked questions at times and said things that others did not, and betrayed maybe a little better understanding in certain cases. In other cases, he was just as blind and dumb as the rest of them. There's no doubt about it. Well, Peter began to say to him in verse 28, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." With the implication on, what's in it for us? What are you going to do for us now? We've done all this that you've asked. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, have had to relocate, in order to get the highest form of doctrine you could get. There's nobody that's done that. Or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother. Those are your, nuclear family there. And then it presupposes with children that you go on and marry and have your own family, that you have to apply separation towards these people because they're not positive. And that's the problem. And so I don't establish social life with my family if they're not interested in God's plan. I never have." This to me is such a straightforward and simple doctrine that I do not get why people stumble over this. I know it's emotionally difficult sometimes, but you've got to put aside your emotions. If you can't control your emotions about things, and particularly about negative unbelievers, you know, that's not good. Your emotions are there as the receptors and sort of the way of expressing soulish information and soulish responses to various stimuli. things that come into your life, but they're not to be obeyed. Frankly, to be honest with you, I know myself well enough by now that generally speaking, if I hear something unpleasant or something that throws me for a second, I almost always respond wrong first. Now, I'm proud of that. No, I'm not. I'm just saying I know that's who I am. I know that generally I might not respond well. But if you'll give me time to orient, to think about it, and to, you know, work through it. Now, that may only take a minute or two. It may take a day or two. It may take a week or a month. I've had tests in my life that took me years to work through stuff. I did. I worked through it. And I'll tell you, if you'll give me time, I'll get to the right conclusion. Why? Well, number one, I want to get there. I don't want to run around and be an idiot all my life. Or any part of my life, frankly. Too late now. I don't want to waste any more of it. So I'll get there. But I also recognize that emotionally I may respond wrong first. And when you're responding emotionally to negative relatives, and they have you wrapped around the axle emotionally, you're crying for them or carrying on about them, that does not impress the Lord at all. He is not impressed with that behavior. You do not see that in His life. Even when His close friends were acting like idiots, Jesus didn't cut them slack. There's this one situation, of course, where Mary, or it was Martha, I believe, was doing all the serving. She's mad because Mary wasn't helping her. And Jesus just said, look, she's picked the more important thing here. Sound doctrine and getting face to face is far more important than fixing meals. Now, you got to eat. We're not saying, we're not denigrating food or lunch. Is it time yet? No. We're not denigrating any of that, but we're saying that in terms of priorities, this has to come down the list. And if you can't prioritize correctly, and if you're emotional about it, you'll never prioritize correctly. Your emotions will get in the way. Just pretend you could step back and disassociate yourself from your life and look at them from the outside. Because people are really good at seeing what other people are doing wrong. Let's pretend you were somebody else and you looked in and you saw somebody doing what you're doing. Would you rebuke them? Would you commend them? What would you do? And if people are honest about it, when they violate this doctrine of separation, they need to be rebuked. Whether they're honest about it or not, they need to be rebuked. They need to be told this is wrong. This will get you into spiritual trouble. So, again, he says, if anybody has left these children or farms, this would be your employment. But it was largely then an agrarian society. They typically worked on farms. It was not really an urban situation in most cases. You had to give up your job or whatever for my sake and for the gospel's sake. That's the important key element here. It has to be because of doctrine. It can't be just any old thing. Well, I gave up my job and moved because I got a new job that paid better. That doesn't qualify. Now, we're all for new jobs that pay better, but not ones that take you out of Bible class. We're all for jobs that pay better. I think if anybody doesn't want more pay, there might be something wrong with you. People recognize that money is a motivation. I get it. Well, but he will receive now 100 times. As much now in this present age, the relationships I've had to give up over the years. As it turns out, they're not that emotionally satisfying anyway, are they? Like I said, when my mom died and I went to the funeral, I thought, well, this would be great. I get to see all my relatives after all these years. We'll all be together in one place. After about 10 minutes, it was like this. What do you talk about? The weather? OU football? Well, they were all into that, so I had something, you know, I could talk about there, you know. Boomer Sooner, you know. So, but after that, what do you talk about? What do you want me to tell? You think they really want to hear about what I do? No, they don't. I've worked with men in several jobs after I came here. When I worked in Oklahoma, I was blessed. I had a believer, Dan Brown, was my boss. So I didn't have, you know, a lot of problems with him on the job. He was oriented pretty much to the doctrine and knew what we were doing and all that. So that was great. But then down here, I get people who are not positive, and they know what I do, and the conversations just get very unpleasant very quick. If I bring up anything about doctrine or the truth, I got to where, you know, you have to read your audience, you have to be patient and read your audience, and if they're not interested, you're not there to shove it down their throat, so I didn't. But Again, if you're going to be blessed in this present age, this means you have to give up these relationships that are frankly an affront to God. Because basically, more or less under the doctrine of separation, he says, if you want to embrace the cosmos, I'm going to disengage with you. And if you think you want me disengaged with you, then don't bother praying or asking for blessings or any other thing, because I'm disengaged with you right now. And this explains a lot in people's lives, why their prayers aren't answered. They're violating separation all to hell. And then they wonder why God isn't pleased with it. Well, I can tell you why he isn't pleased with it. It's an insult to him. It's an insult that you love this negative twit more than you love him. And that's what's sad. And it would be bad enough if they were great, wonderful people. But in many cases, these negative believers, and especially family members that people are so enamored of, they're not even great believers. If they're believers at all. And if they're unbelievers, well then you, really, they're under the gun for separation. They have to be. So he will receive in the present age houses, places to live, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions. You're going to have difficulty that goes along with living the Christian life effectively. And one of the persecutions you'll get is from those who are negative. Why don't you love me? Well, I love the Lord. I love him more than I do love you. But when the love is relative, it has to be. Our love for the Lord is such that it should be that our love for them almost appears like hate sometimes. I mean, and he uses that language. If you do not hate your own life, well, obviously, if you get up and hate your own life, you're eventually end it. If you live in, but clearly that's not what he means. He means that you're not enamored of your own lifestyle, your own choices, your own agenda. You're willing to lay all that aside for whatever his will is. And again, let's not even mention the fact that you're a slave. You've been redeemed. You're his property. And that he's your father who loves you and has saved you from the pit. That might be a good reason to want to love him back and put him first. But what it boils down to really is a matter of prioritizing. People put negative people before God sometimes. And God, if you think he's got to be impressed with that, he's not. If I were God, I know exactly how I would feel. And that's just the way it is. So here, as he says, and in the age to come, there's eternal blessings that go with this as well. So, and many who are last will be first. The people who are out here who think they're making it in the world, they're advancing and they're building their career and they're going to have the American dream. It was kind of funny. There's this new show I found. Some of it's kind of stupid, but I can't even remember. What is the guy who ruins everything? Some guy. Adam ruins everything. Which is kind of ironic when you think about it, because we had a forefather that did that. But it was a show about the great American dream, and as it turned out, basically what he was debunking is the building and having your own house is the be-all and end-all of life. And I mean, not even building it, but having your own. The great American dream. Property is a great investment. Well, it might be okay until about the second year of Daniel's 70th week, and then it's going to be very invaluable. It's going to be reduced to a smoking nuclear heap in about the early part of the third year there. So how valuable is property? Well, let me ask you this. What are you going to do with your property when you die? How valuable is it to you then? Oh, you're leaving it here for some other idiot to get? Yeah, that's exactly what you're going to do. And again, we're not against owning houses. I mean, there's some sense to owning. But for people to say, well, you can't be renting, you're just throwing away money. Well, okay, let's say you're spending $1,500 a month on rent. And I'm spending $1,000 a month because I own my house. Uh-oh, unfortunately, I have a $2,000 insurance payment that I got to pay on that house every year, too. So now, that raises my deal here to what, about another 70, 80 bucks a month? More? No, double that. $150. So now mine's $1,150. Oh, I got property taxes of about $1,500 too. Oh, well. There's another $100. Oh, the roof's broke. I can't call the landlord. Oh, I can. Linda. Problem with the roof. The plumbing's leaking. Air conditioner gone out. Oh, air conditioner's today. Now that's a treat. $5,000-$6,000 immediately without batting an eye. And so I have all this, and then, you know, and if you like in a condo situation or something, you don't have any yard work. Now, either I got to get out and do all that yard work, or else I got to pay to get it done, add more money to it. And even my time's worth something. Assuming my time's worth $15 an hour, you can calculate in, well, how much time are you spending doing all this stuff? And so then, I mean, you have some other bills that are fixed. I mean, obviously, you got utilities if you're renting, just like a homeowner does. But you don't have these other bills that go along with them. And so, again, I'm not arguing for or either one, but if you happen to see that program, he points out that it is a bit of a smoke being blown up people's something about this great American dream of having a being a homeowner. And then if you're a homeowner, guess what you find out? Well, it's not yours. It's not yours. I've got an idiotic neighbor on one side of me that I can't get to do anything. Well, their trees were taking over my yard, and I either had to pay to have them cut down because they wouldn't. And so now I'm out another $1,000. And because I got tired of picking the pine cones up out of my yard and cleaning up after them. So there are a lot of things to consider when people tell you, you need this, you need this. And this was, by the way, the spiritual demise of our son occurred, started because he bought into this. Now, that wasn't the only issue, but I can trace it right back. I'm very keenly aware of it now as I look back. And some idiot, one of my deacons, told him, "You're a fool. If you don't buy a house, you're an idiot." And he bought into it. Although, personally, most of my life I rented. Now, God finally blessed me with a final place, but this is a part of your final niche as a believer as you settle into where God wants you. And I'm not against owning a house or not owning a house. I'm not arguing for either one. I'm just saying don't buy into the propaganda. And a lot of it is propaganda. And by the way, when you rented that house, you didn't have any closing costs. When you rented that house, you didn't have to apply for loans. You didn't have to give up collateral. You didn't have to pay PMI. Unless you have the 20 or 25% to put down, you have to pay PMI too. So there's a lot of hidden costs in there that people don't stop and recognize. And again, I'm neither for nor against owning. Whatever God does in your niche, I'm happy for you. But whatever you have, if you have something great, good for you. I've always prayed that all my believers get blessed. You'll prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers. But you're not going to do it if you violate separation very much. That's not going to happen. So he promised here again that God would return these blessings. That what you give up, do you believe God or don't you? You say, well, I don't, people aren't flocking to me. Well, what if you have to wait 2 or 3 or 4 years for God to provide a blessing? Or in my case, 17. So before I get on full maintenance, what am I going to do? Say, well, God's not true because he hasn't come through yet. No. You recognize God's good for his word. He becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Doesn't say he's going to do it right out the chute. He just says he will do it. And again, the relationships I have now, much more satisfying at every level. So all believers should be aware of the fact that earthly relationships that are not based on a common faith in Christ will be lost at some point in the future. And 36, the spiritual relationships God provides in his plan are superior in every way. Since these are based on unity with Christ and a common belief in the truth. That's the important thing. These people aren't living in the realm of the truth. They're living in the realm of myths, lies, fabrications, their own opinions, their own agendas, whatever it is. They are not pursuing the truth. If they were, they'd be here because here's where the truth is. But they're not. And they want me to look at them and smile and say, oh, well, you're negative. You don't come to Bible class, but you're okay anyway. No, you're not. I'm never going to play that game. And neither should you. No, you're not. You're not acceptable before God. Don't delude yourself. You're playing dangerous games with your soul if you're an unbeliever. That's very deluded to think that God's happy with you. Or even if you're a negative believer and you're living in la-la land, essentially. Because you think, oh, well, God's happy with me because he isn't jamming me. Well, that's all it takes, right? If God's not jamming you, he must be happy with you. No, that doesn't follow logically. That's a non sequitur, as we call it. So the spiritual relationships, again, are based on the truth. And additionally, these relationships will continue to exist beyond this life. 37, however, believers should be aware that failure to separate from negative volition, which includes everyone that is not positive to sound doctrine. And by positive to sound doctrine, let me define that for you. Who's pursuing God's plan under the auspices set forth in the scripture. Face-to-face teaching under a pastor-teacher in a local church. Who is studying from the original languages, using proper hermeneutics, and giving you an expository view of scripture. That is what a positive believer does. That's what we're doing. So we're not going to lower the standard and say, well, they're a little positive. No. Are they? If you're not hungry and thirsty for this stuff, you know, I never get tired of it. If you come to Bible class and think, oh, this is boring. Well, that may mean there's a problem with your spiritual life. It may be the information itself is important. By the way, why did the Holy Spirit put all these names in here? I assume he wanted us to consider them and to deal with these matters. Well, again, this is anybody who's not positive to sound doctrine. And again, there may be people out there who are positive. But for whatever reasons, they can't get to a church. Obviously, that's got to become their priority. Because that's really what the Bible mandates. Again, I didn't make up the system. I just have to enforce it and go by it. So this includes parents, children, relatives, friends, co-workers, etc. Will likely result in spiritual catastrophe. That verse just says something we all know as parents. Bad company corrupts your children's morals. And every parent knows this. This is why we don't tell our children, well, it's okay, just socialize with it. You may be able to convince him not to deal black tar heroin. It's hard to say. Yeah, no. Hang out with him. He might be all right. Maybe you can convince him to stop pimping out his hoes. You know. You'll have a good impact on him. No, I don't think any parents ever say, well, hang out with the drug dealers and the pimps and the crack addicts and all this. And the meth heads. Well, you're in no danger in a meth lab. Nothing ever goes wrong there. Well, bad company corrupts good morals. People will violate their consciences and their doctrines to cater to negative volition. I don't care for that. 38, on the other hand, those that make the difficult applications in the angelic conflict and suffer the loss of relationships. For those for whom they care, and care deeply in many cases, I'm not questioning your love for these people. I'm not questioning your integrity towards them. I'm just questioning your relationship with them if they're negative. Because the Bible questions, why are you doing this? So he will come under God's blessing and approbation. And that's a part of the promises under that. And again, we're not going to review it here. We reviewed it not that long ago. Under separation, the positive aspects. We're not only separated from something. We're separated to something else. We're set apart for another purpose. Therefore, come out from among their midst and be separate. So the doctrine of separation isn't taught in the Bible. What's that word mean? Separate? I think I know what it means. It is taught in the Bible and it's taught clearly. It says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you and I will be a father to you. Well, I thought all believers, God was already their father. He's talking here in a sense that most believers never get. That there are degrees of blessing within this life, degrees of understanding and spiritual growth. And when God said, I will be a father to you, you will have a satisfying relationship with him that you don't want these negative people in your life. And I don't care how much good you think you're doing them. If you don't see any positive changes in them in terms of doctrine, you're not doing them any good. You're kidding yourself. You're just trying to maintain the relationship for whatever reason. Now, I don't even know why you would do it, but there could be a lot of reasons, I guess. So I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. All right, moving on here now, our next verses. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Again, no new vocabulary here. Aspazomai is our same verb. Again, an aorist deponent indicative. When you see that MAI ending on the verb, it tells you it's a deponent form. That is, it's passive. It looks passive. That's the passive ending, middle passive ending. But the vocabulary form is, it looks passive, but it's actually an active verb. To greet someone is an active thing. Assume kritos, that word is a triple compound, literally cannot be judged with, is the idea behind it. Phlegon comes from a word that has its root as fire. Hermas, or Hermes, actually, was a rather common name. Of course, this was one of the gods, the messenger. And it was a common name. Slaves and lower class citizens were often under households were given the names of gods because their owners were honoring the gods. So they would name their slaves these things. Patrobas comes from pater, obviously, and has the idea of a father. Hermas is related to Hermes, just an alternate form here. And the brothers, Adelphos with a definite article, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. And the reason I didn't put those words up is they're all essentially just transliterated out of the Greek. They look exactly in the Greek, as we might say, like they do in the English. And the brothers, soon, preposition of accompaniment, with them, autos, A-U-T-O-S. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. And this is why in these names, another thing here, like you'll see here, with clearly with Nereus, if he wanted to mention another name, he clearly identified her as a sister. The fact when he mentions a man and a woman, most likely in this list, it's my inclination that they're husband and wife. And most of them seem to fit that pattern. If he's going to address a woman apart from a man. So, Philologos, literally, I don't know why they changed the O to an S, a U there at the end of that one, but it's just Philologos. And literally, it means one who loves words. And Julia, again, this is from the Julian family. This was a name out of the royal house. It was very common, again, during that time, Julia was. Nereus and Chi Adelphae, his sister. Again, just the feminine form of Adelphos. His sister. His is a genitive of relationship, autos. And Olympus and the saints with them. All. And all of them. It kind of emphasizes, he puts the all there on the end at last because it's like it's emphasizing all of them. Not just them, but all of them. And the saints is hagios. As we have seen before, definite article, articular here, the holy ones, the set apart ones, the saints, with, again, preposition of accompaniment, soon, them all. And then the saints that are with them, all the saints that are with them, he doesn't articulate how many there are, if this is a large group. I'm assuming these groups are relatively small, but, you know, probably under groups of 15 or 20, we don't know for sure. Could be under 10. I mean, we don't know. It doesn't seem likely that they were large groups because large groups didn't really have a place where they can regularly assemble. And they had to have a house. And so house churches were, again, the mode, the norm for many centuries, really, until later on. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Spazomai, greet one another. Here's our reciprocal pronoun. We've started to see so much in Romans. Why you can't apply a lot of these doctrines. Can you apply this to your tape recorder? I greet my computer with a holy kiss. Well, maybe don't kiss your computer, weirdo. This is, again, things that you can't do apart from face-to-face teaching, apart from assembly with other believers. Greet one another. N here introduces a dative or locative, depending on how you... I mean, dative, locative, and instrumental are all the same case. Are certainly the same form. They're not the same cases. They emphasize different things. With a kiss, philema. P-H-I-L-E-M-A. Again, the ma suffix, when you see that on the end of a Greek word, it indicates there's an active component to it. And kissing is an active thing. So it's an active word. Greet one another with a kiss, a holy one. This is actually, you can tell that Paul is a Hebrew by the way he writes here, because it's a standard Hebrew language and syntax. The noun almost always came first, followed by the adjective. A king, a righteous one. a horse, a fast one. That's the way they would do it. That's the typical word order in Hebrew. And you see that this carries over because Paul, even though he writes in Greek and all that, he's still Jewish. He thinks like a Hebrew thinks. And so you see this a lot. So greet one another seven times. An overt expression of love is what that means, a kiss. Philema comes obviously from phileo, the other verb to love, to have emotion towards someone. And again, it focuses on how you feel about the person. So a kiss is appropriate if you have a close emotional attachment to a person, as we should have towards one another. And again, holy indicates that this is not just an ordinary kiss. It doesn't mean run around kissing people. This is not a command to that. It's a kiss that is elevated above the common, above the profane worldly idea of what kissing and all it's about. I shouldn't have to say this, but I will. It means no tongues, for one thing. So just to make sure, if you ever, I haven't given you the holy kiss. Nah! No. It's not the holy kiss. No. Vampire kiss. So greet one another with a holy kiss. And we'll deal with this more as we will in our second session here. Greet, well, and actually the word order here is a little different. He got the nominative coming first, or the verb coming first here. It greets you. They greet. Literally, this is not an imperative, this is an indicative. They greet you all. Accusative of sue, the plural there. The churches, ecclesia. The other assemblies, ekklesia. All. Adjective pos here. Again, when you see the adjective pos, as I've told you before, ask yourself, is this any way to be qualified? Or is it to be taken in a universal sense? Now, clearly, Paul's not familiar with all the churches that have been established on the planet, so you couldn't take it in a universal sense. He's talking about the churches with which he's familiar. And, in fact, most likely limited to the churches who are coming together there in Corinth with him for this Jerusalem offering. The representatives of the churches were beginning to gather en masse in that region, and then they were also picking others up sort of as they went towards Jerusalem, as we'll see. So, the churches... greet you, all of them. All the churches greet you. The churches of Christ, that is. Ho Christos. And again, this genitive in some way qualifies the term churches. Is it a genitive of possession? Does he own the churches? Well, in a sense, he's the head of it, that's for sure. He's the authority. Is it the source? The churches which are come from the source of a union with Christ. Churches don't come out of just anywhere. I've read, and I was really stunned because you think, well, churches of Christ, that shouldn't be that hard. But this is a difficult genitive to categorize. But what we do know is it somehow qualifies the term assembly and limits it. That's what the genitive does. It's a qualifying, explaining, limiting a factor on certain things, on certain nouns. That's why you use the genitive. Okay, well, our time is gone. That's perfect. We will be ready to dive into this in our second session. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.